children ages 3 to 2nd grade, you're dismissed to children's church. We're in Revelation chapter 14, verses 6 to 13 this morning, talking about the just judge. And you'll understand that as a little bit as we get into this message a little further. So, you know, our culture today does not like to talk about the justice of God. They would rather talk about his love and his mercy. They don't want to talk about this other side because it just seems difficult, sad, hard. They want to make these two mutually exclusive. So, yeah, we don't want to talk about the justice of God, but boy, we want to talk about the grace and the mercy and the love of God because, boy, those make us feel good, right? We don't want to talk about these other aspects of it, and yet we have to talk about those. Both of those are attributes of God, and you can't separate them. They are who he is. He is just. Yes, he's merciful. Yes, he's loving, but it's all together. It's not separated. I like evangelists. Different evangelists use the illustration of a person who's closest to you, and you just think about who that person might be. They might be a father, a mother, a spouse, a child, a neighbor, a friend. And just imagine for a moment that they're brutally attacked and killed. And the person who killed your parent or spouse or friend stands before a judge, and that the accused tells the judge, well, I've done a lot of good until I killed this person. And so the judge says, well, that's great. I'm glad to hear that, and I'm sorry that this one thing happened, so I'm just going to let you go. And we look at that and we say, what kind of judge would that be? Would we consider that a good or a bad judge? I think we'd all agree that that's a bad judge, right? Because there's no justice that's being meted out in that situation. But God, however, is a good judge. He will rule justly with everyone. And it's not going to be based on how good they've been in their life, but based on whether or not they've turned from their rebellion against him and accepted Jesus as their Savior from sin. He will judge them based on whether or not they have revered, glorified, and worshiped him as the creator of the world. They've made a transition, a change in their lives. You know, so many times we can get caught up. I do it myself. I know that I can easily fall into a works mentality about my salvation. I can become legalistic about my faith and the disciplines associated with it. And I can think, man, if I don't do these things, then God's not going to accept me, right? If I don't pray every day, if I don't read God's word every day, if I don't go and serve others every day, then God's not going to accept me. But he said that's a works mentality for salvation, and that's not what Scripture teaches. You know, I can work hard and do what's right and expect others to do the same things that I do to prove that they're saved. And yet again, that's not what Scripture teaches. Scripture teaches works because of salvation. When my attitude's right and my focus is on Jesus and I work hard as a result of my salvation, I practice the various disciplines out of love for God instead of obligation. I want to do them. It's not a drudgery. It's not something I'm like, oh, no, I'm waking up every day and I can't wait to spend time in God's word, to hear his voice, to talk with him in prayer. I don't judge others if they aren't doing the same things I'm doing with the same amount of enthusiasm or commitment, because I'm working as unto the Lord and not anyone else. I'm working for him. And that changes everything. Now, students, I'm sure Levi's been working on a paper. Other students might be working on papers as well. And we can write a school paper in one of two ways. We can either do it how we think it's best, how we think that it's best to do it, right? Or we can follow the rubric given to us by the teacher. That rubric is her expectations, or his expectations of what is to be in that paper and the way that it's supposed to be laid out, the different style that you're supposed to use in writing and using references and such. And if we do it the way we think is best and not how the teacher requires it to be done, you find out at the end that we don't get a good grade, right? We get a bad grade. Because they're like, well, you didn't follow this rubric. Everything that I asked for you to put into the paper is not there. It's not in the right style. And we can argue with the teacher, but there was a standard that was expected from the beginning and was clearly communicated in the rubric. So the paper may be very good when you wrote it the way that you thought was best. Not saying that it wasn't good, but it wasn't done to meet the standard. And this is the same with salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. We may think that we have the best way to get to heaven, and so we live our lives according to what we think is best. And we say, well, God is loving, and he's merciful, and he's good, and he'll let me into heaven. And then we just forget all about justice and what he says about that. Yet God's given us a standard and a way to spend eternity with him in heaven. And if we continue down the road of doing it the way we think's best, the result will be eternal separation from God. We have to follow his standard and way of salvation. For those of you in the workforce, just imagine that there are standards that you have to follow at work in order to be successful. But just imagine for a moment if everybody on the assembly line decided that I'm going to work at the pace that's good for me. That's best for me. I'm going to do it. And so you have one guy at the very beginning, right? And he is just gung-ho, loves what he does, and he's going really, really fast. And then the second person in the line is like, you know what? That pace is way too fast for me. I'm just going to go at my own pace, right? And then the third person down the line says, no, that pace doesn't work. Neither of those work for me. I'm going to do my own pace. And what's the result of that? It's chaos, right? The second person has a bunch of stuff piling up on the line. The other people down the line are like waiting. And so it's chaos. It doesn't work. You can't be successful that way. There's a standard, and it's set, and everybody has to adhere to that standard in order for it to be successful. So as we come to Revelation chapter 14, verses 6 to 13 today, John sees three angels, we'll see this, and they're flying in midair, each one following the one before it, and they each have a message for those on earth, and all three messages are communicating the same thing, and that's our big idea today. I want you to go home understanding that God will be just in his treatment of all people. Whether they're righteous or ungodly, he will be just in his treatment of all people. And so as you contemplate that today, would you just bow your heads with me as we commit this to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we come to you today and we just thank you for your word. We thank you that it's true and that we can dive into it and mine out the nuggets and diamonds that are there, Lord God. And I pray today that you would just open our hearts and minds through your Holy Spirit to receive what you want us to receive today. I pray, Lord God, that your voice would be heard through your vessel today. That, Lord, we would be transformed by the power of your word. And so we commit it to you, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's look at verses 6 and 7 as we dive into this passage today. Here we see, or we're going to be seeing, that God is giving the inhabitants of the earth a final chance to repent and turn. Here's a final chance, he says. And let's look at those two verses together. Then I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. He said in a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water." And so we see here some important things. This other angel comes. Now, the last time that John saw an angel was in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. It was the seventh angel that sounded his trumpet. And so that was during those trumpet time, the time of the trumpet. There's really no significance to the fact that he says another angel, other than the fact that it's one that he hasn't seen before. So this is another angel. It's not one of the seven that blew the trumpets. It's not any of the other ones that he's seen up to this point. It's just another angel. And so he says, hey, I see this other angel, and he's flying in midair. And so that's a little more significant here. And it simply means that everyone will be able to see him. Everyone on earth is going to be able to see this angel because he's flying in midair. He's like up there, and he's also proclaiming in a loud voice that we saw in verse 7 as we read that. And so everybody's going to hear him. And what I like here is that no one's going to be able to claim that they didn't see or hear the message that this angel is bringing. No one will have an excuse. They're like, well, we didn't understand. We didn't know. No, this angel is going to be seen by all, heard by all. Everybody on earth. And so the message that he's bringing is for everyone on earth, which is communicated by the phrase to every nation and tribe, language, and people. So what is this message? John writes that it's the eternal gospel. Now, what I want us to understand today is it's not the gospel that we're accustomed to hearing, as Paul relates it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 4. In there, verses 3 and 4 say how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. So it was foretold a long time ago, and that he was buried and that he came alive again the third day according to the scriptures. That's not what this angel is proclaiming here. It's important. That gospel is very, very important, definitely. I like how Keener expresses correctly that there are two sides to the gospel. God restoring his people, that's number one, but God is announcing judgment on the enemies of his people. That's the second part of the gospel. And so that's what we're seeing here is that in verse 7. That's this eternal gospel. Paul expresses these two sides in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 to 16 this way. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ, and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one we are the smell of death, to the other the fragrance of life. And who is equal to such a task? So see, that's what he's talking about here is some people are going to, you know, see Christ in us and they're going to go, that stinks because they don't want to repent. And others are going to be like, wow, you're a follower of Christ. That is such a pleasant fragrance. And so here, this is God announcing judgment on the enemies of his people, those who have chosen not to repent and turn to him. And so the angel gives three imperative commands to all the people of the earth. This is that eternal gospel. He's saying this is what you need to do. First is to fear God. Now, that's not to be afraid of God, although that's easy to do, isn't it? When we see the things that he's done in Old Testament times, New Testament times, the things that he's done, maybe just currently as well, we go, "That I'm kind of afraid of God." But that's not what he's talking about here. It's a reverence of God. It's because of his sovereignty that we should revere him. Sovereignty basically means that he has the right to rule and he rules rightly in our lives. And so because he does that, we should say, wow, we should just be in reverence of who he is. And that's what the people of the earth should be doing instead of revering the beast. And so this eternal gospel is like, first of all, you need to revere God, not this fake God. The second imperative command is give God glory. He is the good and just judge, and as such, we should pay him respect and honor. And so the people of the earth would have to honor him instead of the dragon. It's like, don't honor him. Don't honor that dragon, Satan. No, you need to honor God. And then the third imperative command is that they need to worship God as the creator. And the people of the earth will worship the image of the beast because the false prophet will perform miraculous signs and wonders. We saw that in previous chapters. That's exactly how they trick people of the earth into worshiping Satan, worshiping the beast. It's this false prophet comes and does these miraculous signs and wonders. And yet God is the only one worthy of our worship because he created the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. And what John is saying here in essence is God created everything. Now he's not going to mention every single thing, but he's talking about all of those different aspects, the land and the sea and the heavens and the earth. And so Aiken says this, God has therefore revealed himself both in Scripture, which is special revelation, and in nature, which is general revelation. And we see this general revelation in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 20. This is how Paul explains this general revelation in nature, God's creative power. Listen to what he says. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. God's made it plain through his creation. What's been created, who he is, his power, his divinity, it's all there. So the argument that you hear from other people that's like, well, I don't think it's right that God's going to send people to hell because they never heard about Jesus or about who he is. This scripture says that's not going to happen. Because through his creation, what God has made, we know who he is. So that argument is just moot and void. You can't make that argument. Everybody's going to be given that opportunity. And so the reason for these three commands is that the hour of God's judgment has come. Now, next week, we're going to see the harvest of the earth. And that's, again, judgment. It's judgment against the earth. Two images he uses is the harvesting of wheat and the harvesting of grapes. And so we're going to see that next week. Then in the following weeks, we're going to see in chapter 15 about the seven angels with seven plagues. There's more judgment. In chapter 16, we see the seven bowls of God's wrath. More judgment. And so it's coming to an end. It's coming to the end of all time. And yet we see an incredible principle here. And this is the thing that I just love about the God that we serve. I don't want you to miss this principle this morning. God provides opportunities for people to repent until the very end. Here it is. He's like, here's one final chance. Don't miss it. Fear God, revere him, give him glory, and worship him as the creator. Recognize who he is and what he's done. And we can rejoice in the fact as followers of Jesus Christ who are praying for and sharing the gospel with family, friends, neighbors, and coworkers that it's not too late for them. It's not too late. It hasn't gotten too far gone that they still can't make a decision for Christ. And this is also an incredible news for those who have and continue to reject God's plan of salvation because it's not too late. This is in the future that we're learning about. This hasn't happened yet, but it's going to. I want to encourage you today, if you're here and you've never made a decision for Jesus Christ, I want you to understand that you haven't done too many bad things. That's one of the arguments people say, well, God will never accept me because I've done way too many bad things. But remember what we've learned about the inhabitants of the earth throughout the book of Revelation up to this point. The second seal unleashed the red horse and its rider who was given power to take peace from the earth and make men slay each other. Some of these people that he's saying, you still have a final chance, are murderers. We see through multiple references to the followers of Jesus Christ who were martyred throughout the tribulation period at the hands of the inhabitants of the earth. There's all kinds of stuff that's going on that we're probably not even aware of. These inhabitants of the earth are given to idolatry, worshiping idols and false gods. They're given to sexual immorality and probably much more that we're not even aware of. That's the kind of people that God is saying, you have one final chance. It's not too late. You haven't done too many bad things where God won't accept you. And the same is true of us today. These individuals are in view here, and God is offering them one final chance to repent and show their allegiance to him through revering him, giving him glory as the good judge, and worshiping him as creator. Here's the good news. You've not done too many bad things that God will not accept you. That statement is a lie from Satan to keep you from being free from the bondage of sin. He just wants you to remain a part of his family, not the family of God. All humanity is born with a desire to go their own way and to reject God as their Lord and Savior. We know that in Romans 3:23. And because God is holy, that means he's perfect and he's just, he has to punish our sin. That's the first part of Romans chapter 6, verse 23. For the wages, what we earn or deserve for sin, is death. It's not a physical death, but it's a spiritual death. It's a separation from God. We can't be where he's at because of that darkness of sin in our lives. Some people stop with just the first half of Romans 6:23, but I don't want you to miss the second half. Second half of Romans 6:23 says, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So he doesn't just tell us what the punishment is. He also tells us how to deal with our sin problem. I like what Romans 3:25 and 26 says. God presented him, that's Jesus, as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice. We're talking about God being just. Because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did this to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Let me explain that verse to you, those two verses to you. This is incredible. God is saying here, through Paul, he's saying, listen, God left those sins in the past unpunished until Christ came. Now, there was a sacrificial system that he set up all the way from Adam and Eve. God sacrificed some animals so that he could give clothing to Adam and Eve, so that they could have their nakedness covered. And then as the Israelites became his chosen people, he established a sacrificial system. But that was only to cover over the sins of the people. It was not to take it away. And so God's saying, hey, listen, I left those unpunished until this present time. He's talking about when Christ came so that he could take away the sins of the world. That's what he did through the blood of Jesus Christ. He takes those sins away completely as we turn our lives over to him. And so I love what he says here. He does this to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. And so I love this definition of justification. It's just as if, I've never sinned. That's how God sees us when we repent and turn to him and to cry out to him and say, Jesus, I've sinned and I've done wrong things and I believe in who Jesus is and what he came to do and I want this eternal life. I want to be saved. And he sees us at that point as if we've never sinned. That should be exciting. Are you guys excited about that? I am. We keep seeing more and more of that happening here recently, and I've just been blessed by it. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 tell us this, for it is by grace, that's getting something that we don't deserve, you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. See, it's not about being good enough, it's about faith because of God's grace. He's giving that to us, and we don't deserve it. And so today is the day of salvation. I don't want you to wait any longer. Make that decision today. You don't have to clean up to come to God because he's the one who will do the cleaning. He starts from the inside out. And so you don't have to do any certain thing to get ready to come to God. He's saying, I'm ready for you now. Just come now. Maybe that's where you're at today. You recognize that you're a sinner. You were born that way. And you recognize that Jesus died, was buried, and came alive. You're going to take your punishment for sin. And you want to choose to be saved and have that eternal life. That's the first, my next step on the back of your communication card today. It's to accept God's free gift of salvation and eternal life by believing in Jesus by faith. If you mark that circle today, put your name in front of your card, come and see me after the service. We'll just go and talk somewhere else. I want to share with you how exciting that is. That's an incredible decision. It's a life-transforming decision. And so I want to talk with you more about that. So the first angel has shared his message with the people of the earth, and now John sees a second angel following behind him, and then a third one behind him. And what we're going to see in verses 8 to 11 is the two angels are going to talk about destruction and judgment. So the second angel message is one of destruction. Look at verse 8. It says this, a second angel followed and said, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries. And so the form of the verb in the Greek is pretty fascinating. It's not repeated by chance here, but rather the repetition brings attention to the importance of the announcement. And to help us understand this verb form a little bit, I want to just read this quote from Patterson. The aorist indicative, that's the form of the verb, in this case may be what is known as a futuristic or proleptic aorist. And again, that you're like, what? What does that mean? Which views an action while future as so certain that one can speak of it as complete. That's what it means. That's what the verb form means. It's like, this is a future thing that's taking place, but it is so definite that this is going to take place that we can talk about it as already being completed. And so that's what this angel is saying. This is going to happen. Babylon the Great is going to fall. It's complete. God's going to do it. And I think that's pretty cool. Here's the principle. God will defeat once and for all the idolatrous and adulterous systems of this world. And you'll understand that principle a little bit as we get into what does Babylon represent in this text. And first, we have to look back to what Babylon represented in its day. So in the ancient Babylon, it was located in Mesopotamia, which is modern-day Iraq. It was the seat of political, commercial, and religious life for the world at that time. At its pinnacle, it was known for its decadence, gross immorality, and idolatry. That's how Achan describes it. So it was this decadence. It was immorality, just run amok, and idolatry. King Nebuchadnezzar was the epitome of the attitude and arrogance of the Babylonian Empire. Listen to what he says, that's King Nebuchadnezzar, in Daniel chapter 4, verse 30. He said, is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? There you have it. That was what Babylon Empire was like. It was just that kind of arrogance and pride. And we see God's punishment of Nebuchadnezzar was immediate. He was stripped of his royal authority, and he was sent to live with wild animals and eat grass. like wild animals. In the first century, the Jews saw Rome as a modern Babylon because it too had a system that opposed God in all areas of life, politically, economically, and religiously. Mount says this, "It is a symbol of the spirit of godlessness that in every age lures people away from the worship of the Creator." So this Babylon the Great is a spirit of godlessness that we see in every age. It's evident in our culture today. There's been a push for many, many years to remove prayer in the Bible from every public arena. It's out of the schools now. They don't want it in the courtroom system. They don't want it anywhere. The biblical account of how God created the world has been under attack for years as well. Society would rather settle for the theory of evolution. It's not even been proven. It's just a theory instead of the facts about creation. Our culture wants to live by moral relativism, which says what's right for me is right for me and what's right for you is right for you, instead of moral absolutes that said this is what God's word says. Until something heinous happens that pricks the moral conscience that God has placed in every human being. God's placed that moral conscience in all of us. We know right from wrong. And when something heinous happens, that's why we hear people then say, that's wrong. Guess what, folks? That's a moral absolute. That's not moral relativism at that point. That's a moral absolute. That's wrong. That's wrong. That's wrong. God's word says that's wrong. God's word says that's wrong. Those are moral absolutes. And understanding that Babylon represents a system of godlessness helps us with the final phrase in verse 8, the drinking the wine of her adulteries. Drinking represents participation in and or agreement with something. And so in this text, it's the participation in an agreement with the lifestyle of godlessness. And that's what the people of the earth will be doing. They will be participating in the political, economic, and religious systems that the Antichrist will establish. They're going to be godless, opposed to God. And that whole system will be in opposition to God, yet people will be drawn to it and willingly participate in it. And we're going to spend more time on Babylon the Great when we get to chapter 17. But for now, John sees this third angel following behind the second angel. And look at verses 9 to 11 with me then. A third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on the forehead or the hand, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. There is no rest day or night for those who worship the beast in his image or for anyone who receives the mark of his name." And so what we see here is this judgment then that's being poured out. The angel identifies who he is pronouncing judgment on. It's the people of the earth who have done two things. They've worshipped the beast and his image, and they've received the beast's mark on their forehead or hand. And in here we see a contrast then. We see a contrast between two wines. The second angel was acknowledging that the people of the earth had enjoyed drinking deeply of the wine of the beast's adulteries. Boy, they're really going to enjoy this cup of wine. We can do whatever we want, and it doesn't matter. The beast says it's all right. This is great, man. This is incredible. It'll just be sexual immorality. Just run wild. But they will also be required to drink the wine of God's fury. And throughout Scripture, we see God's cup as representing his judgment temporarily on his people and against the wicked nations. This wine will be poured out in full strength. The literal translation of this phrase from the Greek is this: it will be poured out mixed, unmixed, into the cup. Like, well, wait a minute. Don't those like counteract each other? Mixed, unmixed, into the cup. But we have to understand the mixed portion by looking at Psalm chapter 75, verse 8. This is what it says. "In the hand of the Lord is a cup full of foaming wine mixed with spices. He pours it out, and all the wicked of the earth drink it down to its very dregs." You understand what that "down to the very dregs" mean? They're just taking his wrath all the way, completely. Taking all the way down. And so the mixed part is the addition of spices. And I don't understand it all, but perhaps the spices added to the wine made the flavor stronger. I don't really know. But the unmixed portion of the literal translation is much easier to understand and apply. It was the common practice in the ancient world to dilute wine with water, and the portions were at least 50%, 1-to-1, or it could be as much as 2 to 3 parts water to wine. And the only time that wine was consumed undiluted was if the person wanted to get drunk. They wanted the full strength of the wine coursing through their veins. They wanted to forget about something. Like, just give it to me undiluted, unmixed. I just want it full strength. And so how we understand this then with what God is relating through this third angel is this. For God to require the people of the earth to drink the wine of his fury at full strength means that he will not temper his fury with the usual grace and mercy he's known for. It's done. No more grace, no more mercy, just justice. The final judgment has come. And what we see next is what God's fury will look like on those who have worshipped the beast and taken his mark. The results of drinking the wine of God's fury are twofold. They are tormented with burning sulfur. And what the angel communicates here is the reality of hell, a place of constant, ongoing, never-ending torment. Guess what, people? Hell is for real. You can't say it's not. This is Scripture said this is what's going to happen. This is real. Easily explains what the torment may be like. He says, when sulfur burns, it produces sulfur dioxide, a gas that burns eyes and lungs. And so I want you to imagine for just a moment having your eyes and lungs burning all the time for the rest of your life, for all of eternity. That's what it's going to be like. God used burning sulfur to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Jesus spoke about hell as a place of fire that never ends and cannot be extinguished. Matthew wrote about it. Mark wrote about it. The exact same thing. He says, if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have 2 hands or 2 feet and be thrown into eternal fire. That's how Matthew explains it. Mark says this, 2 hands to go into hell where the fire never goes out. It can't be quenched. Jesus talked a little bit further down in Matthew, chapter 25, verse 41. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Hell is for real. And those that die in a state of rebellion against God, that's their eternal home. If Christ returns today and you're in rebellion against God, not in relationship with the Son, hell is your eternal home. And their torment with burning sulfur will be in the presence of God's angels and Jesus Christ. That's what it says here. And it seems as though they will understand at this point who the God they rejected is. Jesus taught about a rich man who had a beggar named Lazarus that sat at the gate of his house. It's in Luke chapter 16, verses 19 to 31. Both men die. He's telling this parable, and Lazarus was taken to heaven, but the rich man was taken to hell where he was tormented. And when he saw Lazarus with Abraham, he asked if Lazarus could dip his finger in some water and put it on his tongue to cool it. But Abraham says, there's a great chasm that's dividing us and preventing Lazarus from coming to help you. He was aware of heaven and those living there and that he had rejected God. And I think that's what these people are going to recognize. They're going to see the holy angels and Jesus Christ, the Lamb, standing there, and they're going to recognize, oh no. This is my status, my state for eternity. It's not a short-term tormenting that's taking place, but it will never stop, which is expressed in the idea of the smoke of their torment rising forever and ever. There's one more result of drinking the wine of God's fury. We see it in the second half of verse 11. They will not find rest day or night. That means forever. It doesn't take many sleepless nights for us to understand this idea. Mothers and some fathers understand this when there's a newborn baby in the house. There can be multiple sleepless nights until the baby gets into a routine, right? But mom is worn out. She has to get up the next day, take care of the other kids, get them ready for school, and get them out of there, right? And then she can sit down and take a nap with the baby in the late morning or afternoon. But man, you understand that. If you're a pet lover and you have a new puppy, you understand this too, because until they get into a routine, they can keep you up in the middle of the night. And so it's tough. And so we understand this just a little bit, but imagine just for a moment what it would be like to never get rest again. And that will be the eternal state of those who worship the beast in his image and receive the mark of his name. They'll be perpetually exhausted all the time. And their eyes and their lungs are going to be burning all the time. And so here's the principle. God will punish those who refuse to repent and turn to him. And he's simply letting you do what you wanted. God doesn't send you to hell. You send yourself to hell because you choose to continue to reject God and his plan, his standard for salvation. It'll be on you, and that's what these people are recognizing. Sometimes it's hard for us to understand when we see ungodly people getting ahead, right? We have to remember that they're embracing the world system completely. That's why they're being successful. Sometimes they're doing things underhandedly in order to accomplish that. They're doing things that aren't right in order to get ahead. And we're not the only ones who are wondering when God is going to judge the ungodly. The saints under the altar in Revelation 6, 9 to 11 were asking the Lord when he was going to judge the inhabitants of the earth. It's going to happen, but we have to be patient. And that's the encouragement that the third angel is giving the believers. And we see it in verses 12 and 13. Look at those verses with me. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven say, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them. And so we see this encouragement here for believers. Those who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus will have to be patient as they endure persecution by the godless people of the earth. They'll have to wait for God's just judgment. And the same is true for us today. We have to have an eternal perspective while living in the present culture. We may not understand God's timing, but we can trust that it's perfect. He will judge the ungodly. He will also judge the godly. And that takes us back to our big idea, God will be just in his treatment of all people. And we see the justice of God for his people in this final verse this morning, verse 13. As John hears this voice from heaven telling him to write down what's being said, while it's not stated directly, most scholars believe this is the voice of God because the Spirit agrees with him. And the message is clear, those who die in the Lord will be blessed. And that the statement from now on would be from the time of John's writing until the final consummation when Jesus Christ returns. That includes everyone who has remained faithful to Jesus but has already passed away. And it also includes those who are going to be martyred during the end times. And the blessing comes in the fact that they are now with the Lord, no longer suffering persecution and hardship on earth. And this is the second of seven beatitudes, blessed, in Revelation. Here's the contrast again. We see a second one. While the unbeliever's torment will include no rest, the saints will experience eternal rest. Patterson says, labor is talking about diligent and difficult work. And that's what will be required of the saints as they patiently endure persecution. They'll have to work diligently through the difficulties in this world. And God will recognize that the believers were faithful, obedient, and patiently endured. That's their reward. Their deeds will follow them. And Mount says this, their deeds follow them in the sense that there can be no separation between what a person is and what that person does. And the final principle this morning is this, God promises to recognize and give rest to his people who endure and are obedient and faithful. This is an incredible promise that we can claim today. It requires us to patiently endure persecution and hardship. It requires us to be obedient to God's commandments. It requires us to remain faithful to Jesus Christ. And so maybe that next step is for you today. By God's grace, patiently endure, be obedient to his commandments, and remain faithful to Jesus. As I close this morning, I want to read you this illustration. It's out of Philip Yancey's book, What Good is God? He says this, This is a true story from Afghanistan that took place in the early 1970s before the Russian occupation or the Taliban regime. At the time, the government allowed a small Christian church to service internationals who worked there, though no Afghans could attend. A friend of mine named Len organized a musical team of young people to tour countries in the Middle East. With some trepidation, he also accepted an invitation to extend the trip to Afghanistan for a concert in downtown Kabul. Len made the teenagers write out exactly what they would say, subject to his approval. "This is a strict Muslim government," he warned them. "If you say the wrong thing, you could end up in prison and at the same time jeopardize every Christian who lives in this country. Memorize these words and don't dare stray from them when you perform." The teenagers listened wide-eyed as he described the ominous consequences of a slight misstep. The night of the official concert in Kabul, almost 1,000 Afghans filled the hall and spilled outside the open doors to listen. All went well until one teenager on the team put down his guitar and started improvising. "Oh, no. I'd like to tell you about my best friend, a man named Jesus, and the difference he's made in my life." From the side of the stage, Len motioned wildly to stop, drawing his fingers across his neck. Ignoring him, the teenager proceeded to give a detailed account of how God had transformed his life. "I was practically beside myself," Len told me. "I knew the consequences, and I sat with my head in my hands waiting for the sword to drop. Instead, the most amazing thing happened. The Minister of Cultural Affairs for Afghanistan stood and walked to the stage to respond. 'We have seen many American young people come through this country,' he said. 'Most of them come for drugs, and most look like hippies. We have not seen nor heard from young people like you. God's love is a message my country needs. How thrilled I am to hear you. You are a prototype for the youth of Afghanistan to follow in the future. I would like to invite you to expand your tour so that you visit every college and faculty and also give this same message on the Kabul radio. I will make it happen.'" Len was dumbfounded. That night, he gathered the musical group together. "Did you hear what that man said? We're changing our tickets, of course, to lengthen our visit. And he wants you to give this same message. You better not change a word." Over the next few days, the musical team held other performances. After each event, Afghan young people crowded around with questions. "Tell me more about this Jesus. We know of him through the Quran. You spoke of a personal relationship with God. Can you describe it? How does your faith change you?" Some asked to pray with the teenagers. Nothing like it had ever happened in Afghanistan. On the last day, after a triumphant tour, the teenagers met J. Christie Wilson, a revered figure in Afghanistan. Born of missionary parents in Iran, he had spent 22 years in Afghanistan, serving as principal of a government high school and teaching English to the crown prince and Afghan diplomats. He also led the community Christian church and founded the school for the blind in Kabul. Wilson drove the teenagers to an unusual tourist site, the only cemetery in Afghanistan where, quote-unquote, infidels could be buried. He walked to the first ancient gravestone pitted with age. "This man worked here 30 years and translated a Bible into the Afghan language," he said. "Not a single convert. And in this grave next to him lies the man who replaced him along with his children who died here. He toiled for 25 years and baptized the first Afghan Christian." As they strolled among the gravestones, he recounted the stories of early missionaries and their fates. At the end of the row, he stopped, turned and looked at the teenagers straight in the eye. "For 30 years, one man moved rocks. That's all he did, move rocks. Then came his replacement who did nothing but dig furrows. There came another who planted seeds and another who watered. And now you kids are bringing in the harvest." "It was one of the great moments of my life," Len recalls. "I watched their faces as it suddenly dawned on these exuberant American teenagers that the amazing spiritual awakening they had witnessed was but the last step in a long line of faithful service stretching back over many decades." You know, it's just, God is concerned about us. And up until the very last moment, He's going to offer that opportunity for salvation. And he's going to do it in a way that's just, because he's a just judge. And so I encourage you today, if you've never made that decision for Christ, today is the day of salvation for you, and encourage you to take hold of that truth. I praise the Lord for his word. and what it teaches us. So as the ushers prepare to take up the communication cards, as Gina Roxy come, would you stand with me as we just commit this to the Lord in prayer? Lord, we come to you today. We stand in all of you and who you are. We thank you that you are equally loving, merciful, gracious, and just. And that, Lord, you know how to administer every one of those in the right way at the right time. Lord, we thank you that you continue to offer opportunities for us to repent until the very end. Help us not to wait that long. Help us to turn to you, even today. So, Lord, we commit ourselves to you. Lord, allow the Holy Spirit now to move in hearts and minds to bring transformation. We just commit it to you, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.